turn with me in your Bibles today to the fourth chapter of the book of Jonah. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? This is the 16th in a series of messages on the book of Jonah. In the last message, we looked at the question posed in chapter 3 and verse 9 of how it is that God is said to repent. We found in the Bible that it records a collection of verses which say that God can and does repent, some 20 or so in number. We also found a collection of verses in the Bible which say that God cannot and does not repent, some 12 or 13 in number. We proceeded to try to explain the apparent contradiction between these two large sets of scripture by explaining that God cannot in His essential nature change in His being. He is God, He is unchangeable. He will always love in that nature righteousness and hate evil. He cannot lie, He can never change into something other than what He is eternally is. Also, we found that God does not change His preordained purposes, which were formulated in infinite wisdom in eternity past and include all things whatsoever come to pass in time or history. And that these purposes are formulated in infinite wisdom, there would never be any need for God to change His eternal purposes. But because of what God is in His moral being, He must and does change His conduct or course of action whenever moral creatures change their course and conduct of action. Thus, in God's secret decretive will of electing grace, God had purposed to save the city of Nineveh. The method of achieving His purpose was to manifest His wrath in His moral character through His revealed will by threatening the city with destruction if they did not repent in 40 days. And by the secret working of His Spirit, He granted them repentance and changed their conduct before Him. And He in turn then withdrew His threat of wrath and changed His conduct before them by granting them the mercy of pardon. Matthew Henry expresses it like this: God takes notice of every instance of the reformation of sinners, even those instances that fall not under the cognizance and observance of the world. He sees those who turn from their evil way and who do not. And He meets those with favor that meet Him in a sincere conversion. When they repent of the evil of sin committed by them, He, God, repents of the evil of judgment pronounced against them. And thus He spared Nineveh and did not the evil which He said He would do against it. Unquote. Now today we come to see how Jonah the prophet responds to all of this. We will first consider some preliminary considerations before we get into the life of Jonah and his response. Let's look at the aftermath of the experience of what's happened in Nineveh. We now leave behind the account of the greatest revival or moving of the Spirit of God in the history of the world. The world's greatest city has turned to God. Before Jonah enters this city, it is the most wicked city on the face of the earth. 40 days later, it is the most righteous city on the face of the earth. Violence has ceased. Marriages have been saved. Families reunited. Honest business practices restored. And neighborhoods once again have become a safe place to live. Nineveh is not the same city it was prior to Jonah's entrance into it. Everyone in Nineveh is happy, and there's rejoicing in the streets. They have hope for the future. Furthermore, if there is rejoicing in heaven among the angels over one sinner who repents, the angels must truly be beside themselves when hundreds of thousands of sinners have repented in so short a period of time. Remember that the angels have never seen anything like this before. They have seen God display His righteous judgment and wipe out the world in the days of Noah with the flood. They've seen that. They've seen God destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from heaven in the days of Abraham and Lot. Yes, the angels have seen that. The angels have seen the plagues upon Pharaoh in the days of Moses, but they have never seen a display of mercy in proportion to this before. Also, the divine Godhead in heaven is rejoicing. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are rejoicing in what is the successful outcome of a redemptive purpose planned before the foundation of the world. If in the parable of the prodigal son, the father can welcome home one prodigal son and prepare the best feast of rejoicing the household has ever seen, what do you think the Heavenly Father prepared when He heard hundreds of thousands of prodigals crying up to heaven, "We're not worthy to be your sons. Just make us your hired servants." Do you think the God of the Bible just looked at that and was unmoved? Do you think the God of the Bible, who loves lost sinners, was unaffected by the cries of those thousands of prodigal sons coming home? My friend, if you question that, you need to get in your closet with your Bible and ask God to show you who He is. You need to do that very, very sincerely. Now, this is the aftermath of Nineveh. We leave that now, just as we left the fish in chapter 2 and the storm in chapter 1. Now, what's in the forecast for Jonah? What's ahead for Jonah? Well, you say, "Pastor, it must be all anticlimactic from here. Why don't you just get through this thing in a hurry and get on to something else? And because it can't be any more things involved for Jonah." Oh, not so. Not so. We now enter into the fourth chapter of the book. It appears at first that this fourth chapter is like an appendix in the book, seeing as how Jonah's mission to Nineveh is accomplished. In chapter 1, Jonah leaves his homeland and encounters a storm at sea. After a slight delay in the fish's belly, which we have nicknamed Whale Motel, he arrives in Nineveh, and there he performs his mission. It would seem that the book ought to end here. But instead, we are given a description of the negative effect produced upon Jonah by the Lord's mercy to Nineveh and the method taken by God to rebuke and correct him. The fourth chapter is not a mere addition to the book. Now hear me, it is the focus point of the entire book. But sad to say, that's not where most people's focus is on the book of Jonah and what they remember about the book of Jonah. I ask you, what do you think of when you hear the name the book of Jonah? And I dare say that 90 to 95% of people that know anything about the Bible, the only thing that comes to their mind is that Jonah got swallowed by a whale or some great fish. And if that's the case, you've missed the focus point of the entire book of Jonah. Because the main point of the book is not the exploits of Jonah. It's not focusing on a storm at sea. It's not even about a man surviving an experience in a fish's stomach. It's not even about the repentance of Nineveh. That's not what the book's about. The grand lesson of the book is now about to be unfolded to us. That being the amazing love and compassion which God has for His creation. That's the focus point of the book. That's how it's going to end, with the last verse. In the first chapter, we saw Jonah entering into the middle of a ship. In the second chapter, we saw Jonah entering into the middle of a fish. In the third chapter, we saw Jonah entering into the middle of a great city. Now we're about to follow Jonah as he's about to enter into the middle of the great heart of God. Now many of you have remarked how you have discovered a Jonah in you at various points in the book, and how that it has not always been a pleasant experience. Jonah has certainly been exposed to some unpleasant and painful experiences thus far. But the most painful, the most humiliating experience of all lies ahead for him. And I want to forewarn you, as my hearers, what may prove to be the most painful spiritual experience of our entire lives may be before us in the concluding verses and messages in this series. I forewarn you of that. Why do you say so, Pastor? What could be so painful in learning of God's love? Surely, that'd be a whole lot easier than learning about God's chastening in the belly of the fish. How could there be anything painful in learning about the love of God? Simply this. Every time that God reveals an additional level of His moral perfections to us, you listening? It always exposes our moral imperfections. And that's painful. For example, when Isaiah was given a view of God's holiness in Isaiah 6, what did he immediately see? His own unholiness. And as God is about to reveal His immense loving heart to us in the character of Jonah, it will in turn focus the spotlight on our own hearts. And there we will be made to see just how unloving, unthankful, insensitive, and uncompassionate our own hearts are. I forewarn you ahead. There's painful days ahead in the next 3 Sundays if the Lord allows us to speak. But there's also joyful days ahead, for our God is about to take us into a deeper understanding of His great heart. You ready to go? You ready to go through the storm? You ready to go through the fish? You ready to go through the mockery of Nineveh? Are you ready to enter into the great heart of God? The outline for the chapter is as follows. Verses 1 through 4, we're looking today at God's displeasure, or Jonah's displeasure with the Lord. verses 5 through 9 of God's method of reproving Jonah, and verses 10 and 11, God's compassion confronting Jonah. Now in verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." We look first at Jonah's problem. Here you wouldn't think that a preacher would have a problem if he had a lot of people converted under his ministry. In fact, many preachers get so discouraged because there are so few conversions, they leave the ministry. Jonah's resigning the ministry again because everybody he preached to got converted. We've got a strange fellow here on our hands at this time. Get the picture? Things in heaven are rejoicing. Things in Nineveh are rejoicing. And the prophet of God is mad at God. Even though Nineveh is now a righteous city, Jonah would yet have it destroyed as a monument to the justice of God. It's no longer the wicked city, it's now a righteous city, and yet Jonah would have a righteous city yet destroyed as a monument to the justice of God. Why? Jonah had predicted its destruction, and it's not destroyed. If Jonah returns back to Israel, he'll be viewed as a false prophet, in that his prophecy had not come true. For his prophecy, you recall, 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Look in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, how God explains how a prophet of his, a true prophet, was to be understood and identified. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20. 21. "If thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" God replies, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." That is, don't listen to that fellow. If he says that something's going to come to pass, it doesn't come to pass, God's not in that fellow's ministry. Jonah has predicted Nineveh is going to be destroyed. He goes back, he'll be the laughing stock of his own people. When they find out he's made a prophecy and it's not come to pass, they'll no longer give him credence and listen to him as one of God's spokesmen. In verse 1 of chapter 4 of Jonah, Jonah tells us that he is mad because God did not destroy Nineveh. We read, "It displeased Jonah." What is the "it"? What is it that displeased Jonah? The answer is in chapter 3 and verse 10. "He," God, "did it not." That is, he did not destroy Nineveh as he said he would. Jonah's spirit at this time in his life is like that of the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. You recall the story. I'm not going to take time to read it. Instead of joining in with his family in rejoicing over the younger brother's recovery from his evil ways, the elder brother took exception to the father's tender kindness toward the younger son. And then the elder son went to his father and charged his father with being partial and unkind to him, by never rewarding him for all of the faithful obedience while serving in his home. Jonah had labored a long time in Israel with the assigned task of seeking Israel's repentance, and he had seen no change in the life of the nation. The prophets, if you look at the time schedule in which that Jonah preached and his associates, you'll find that this preaching of repentance has been going on for about 150 years, and God is warning, judgment's coming. I'm taking you into captivity if you don't repent. Jonah has preached and preached and preached, and there's no repentance. He's labored hard in his father's vineyard. If things don't change in Israel, the nation whom Jonah deeply loves will be destroyed by God. Now, to his dismay, God has granted repentance to an enemy nation and forgiven them when they deserve to be destroyed for their sins. Jonah believed that God should have granted repentance to Israel and saved Israel under his preaching. Instead, he wasted his mercy on Nineveh when he should have used it on Israel. Now, is Jonah's attitude right or wrong? Let's look at the wrongness of Jonah's anger. Three reasons why his anger is not commendable. First, because he lost control of his spirit. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." Unquote. Jonah's lost it. Anybody that can argue in the face of God is out of control. He can no longer control his spirit. When a person cannot control their anger, they expose themselves to many temptations and snares. Get it under control, folks. Get it under control. If you think I've gotten by with it this long and I've made it all right, your day's coming. Get that anger under control, or else you will find yourself in a situation to your own great harm and those round about you. He lost control of his spirit. Secondly, this anger is wrong because he shows disrespect for God. It pleased God, Brother Billy, to save Nineveh. Whatever pleases God should please us. Amen? Even when we cannot explain and understand the incident involved. Say it again. Whatever pleases God ought to please us, even when we do not understand what God is doing with us. Be careful about arguing with God and charging Him foolishly. Is that not what Job was commended for? In all of this, Job, the Bible says, did not sin nor charge God foolishly. For Job confessed, "The Lord gives and what? The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Make sure we keep our anger under control when we're dealing with the interpretation of God's providence, and bow before that even when we do not understand it, even when it gives us great physical and emotional pain. Be careful that we not show disrespect for our God. Third reason why Jonah's anger is wrong is that he showed no affection for the Ninevites. They were the scum of the earth as far as he was concerned. This was, remember, in our earlier studies, we pointed out how the Ninevites had been Israel's one of their main enemies and the horrible tortures that they had inflicted upon the people of God. And now then, God has saved the enemy, and it appears that the nation of Israel is doomed. This error of not having affection for other people, particularly our enemies, was the error of the scribes and the Pharisees who murmured at our Savior because He associated with what kind of people? The publicans and sinners. The publicans and the sinners were the enemies of God as far as the scribes and Pharisees were concerned. They were the moral outcast. Should not even be associated with. And our Lord was criticized for identifying with them and even entertaining them in His presence. I make this note in leaving Jonah's anger that a hot spirit is a proud spirit. A hot spirit is a proud spirit. How can you say that, Pastor? Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride cometh contention. unquote. Only by pride cometh contention. If you got a problem with anger, I can tell you, you got a proud heart. And I can prove it to you. Just let me be around you and let me be set free for 10 minutes, and I'll show you how proud a heart you've got. I have observed that when we get around Christians, that as long as a Christian is able to say of their own, "I'm just a wicked sinner," why, it's all right. But you let somebody say an amen to that and they get mad. You observe that? It's all right, Brother Asa, for me to say I'm the biggest sinner in the world. It's another thing for you to tell me that. It really reveals whether I've got a humble heart or not. And God's Word tells me this. And my brothers and sisters see it in me. Why do I get upset when somebody else points out that which I confess? Because I've got a proud heart. Got a proud heart. And I am even proud of my humility in saying I'm the greatest sinner. See that? That's human nature. Human nature. So Jonah was wrong in that he'd lost control of his spirit. He showed disrespect for God and he showed no affection for his fellow man, the Ninevites. Now verse 2 of our text. We read here that he prayed unto the Lord. Said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." In his prayer, we look at first his complaint to God. In this verse, we find him praying to God, if you can call it praying. It's more like a quarreling with God than it is praying to God. It contains none of the ingredients found in true prayer. Particularly like those that we saw in chapter 2 when he was praying in the fish's belly. None of those ingredients are in this prayer. It's more like a dumping into the lap of God the entire collection of his frustrations which have developed and grown in intensity throughout his entire ordeal. He's ready to blow his stack, so to speak, and he's going to do it right in the face of God. Remember my younger son, or my sons be younger, wouldn't they? Stephen, my younger son. Remember one time when he was about 7, 8, somewhere into there, we were all out in the yard playing ball. And Stephen, he wanted everything to go his way. He wanted to be the best batter, the best fielder, and, the star. Wanted all the attention. And so I assigned him a spot over here where he didn't get any ball hit to him for some length of time. And boy, he was getting mad. And finally he just caught everybody's attention. He said, "Dad." I said, "Yeah, Steve, what is it?" "If I don't get to bat soon, I'm going to blow my stack." This little 7, 8, 9-year-old boy. And Stephen's recalling this to me now in recent days. He wouldn't have recalled that to me back in his teenage years, but he can come to me and tell me this story. And he said, "Dad, you know what you did when I said that?" He said, "You totally humiliated me." I said, "Well, I don't exactly remember." He said, "Here's what you did." He said, "You called the whole group of kids in and you put me over here by myself and I said, 'Now everybody stand back. We're going to watch Stephen blow his stack.'" And he said, "That just humiliated me." He said, "I never forgot that, the way that you dealt with me in that." If any of my other children have any confessions they would like to make here this morning from their raising, why, let me know. Find out whether it worked or not. Again, I say that as long as we can criticize ourselves we don't think we've got a proud heart, but you let somebody else point out your shortcomings, and then we quickly see the depths of our pride. Now, frustrations often bring out of men what they have concealed in their heart all the time. Jonah now reveals to God, as if God didn't know, the reason he fled to Tarshish at the first. Notice how he lets the cat out of the bag when he says, "O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country, when you commissioned me back there? Wasn't this what I thought? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish." Here he gives the reason why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Because he just knew what the outcome was going to be if he went. And the words, "my country," are the two words which expose Jonah's heart here. Was this not my saying when I was in my country? My country. My country, 'tis of thee. My country. These words reveal here Jonah's heart of love for his native land, his love for his people, his religious privileges and traditions, such as the temple in Jerusalem, the priesthood, the sacrificial system of approach unto God. Jonah was thinking of all the advantages that God had bestowed upon the Israelites, God's people. The Apostle Paul mentions these advantages in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, when he says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, whose over all God blessed forever." Israel had many blessings bestowed upon them which the Gentile nations did not have. And Jonah believed that if God allowed the Assyrians to carry Israel away into captivity, then it must be that it would bring about an end to God's purposes for Jonah's beloved country. And all the promises of God would then be made void. This is what brought fear to his heart when he was commissioned to go to Nineveh to the first. And now his worst fears have come to pass. Nineveh has been spared. Israel is doomed to destruction. It appears that God has cast away his people whom he foreknew, and is now turning to the Gentiles to make them his people. Now, if you think that Jonah was the only one who ever had this problem, you haven't read your Bible very much. You must just simply go to the New Testament and see how Peter and the early Jewish converts struggled with the salvation of the Gentiles and their introduction into the people of God, and what this seemed to be doing to the temple and the priesthood and all that God had established. It seemed to be destroying all of that. Jonah wasn't the only one who had this problem. The early New Testament apostles had this problem. And then theological systems of eschatology are still trying to struggle to answer this problem. What's God's relationship to Israel as it relates to the Gentiles? It took some time before Peter could be convinced to believe that the Gentiles could be saved apart from converting to Judaism. You remember the story of having the sheet let down with all the unclean animals. That's after he preaches his message on the day of Pentecost. See that? He still hasn't understood this thing. That helps me, though. There's a lot of things I don't understand, and yet God still condescends to allow me to preach. You don't have to have a perfect understanding to preach the Bible, because nobody has it except the author of it himself. We ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But at the same time, let us avoid a spirit of thinking that we have accomplished the learning of it all. We're now masters. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. He still didn't understand how the Gentiles were going to enter into this picture. For all that were saved on Pentecost were Jewish people. Later on, Peter's Jewish converts had the same problem. In Acts chapter 10, verse 45, we read that as Peter was preaching in the Gentile household of Cornelius, that, quote, "They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost," unquote. Just amazed. Why? Gentiles are being blessed by God the same way that Jews are. Later on in Acts 11:18, we read, quote, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life," unquote. Acts 11 and verse 18. That is, when they saw that this was God's work and that God was granting repentance to Gentiles in addition to Jews, then they said, all right, this is of God. But Jonah didn't see that. Jonah's mistake was in thinking, Brother Danny, that he could see the future better than God. Oh, my. Oh, my. And that his own predictions, Jonah's predictions, were more accurate than God's. His mode of thinking was in what I call Jonah could not envision that God could save both peoples at once. And listen, later on in history, join them together in one body under the rule of the Messiah. Not two bodies, one body in Christ. Okay? Either-or thinking ruins much Bible interpretation. Well, is it black or white? Is it left or right? Is it up or down? And people want those kind of answers. Our Lord, on several occasions, refused to be trapped into either-or theology. His critics continually tried to back him in corners with either-or. Master, to whom do we owe our taxes? Caesar? Or do we pay tribute to God at the temple? Either or. Our Lord refused to answer the question because the biblical truth was not over here or over here. It was a large volume of truth. There is a certain section of biblical responsibility which we have to our governments to render taxes unto them. And there is another set of biblical revelation wherein we have duty unto God. It is not either or. Again, so many issues that Christians have divided on because they have insisted on either or answers. Oh, it must be this way or it must be that. It can't be both. Our Lord would not be backed into those kind of thinking. Well, God must be sovereign or man must be responsible. It can't be both. The church must be universal or it must be local. It can't be both. And on and on and on. There must be a general call or there must be a particular call. There cannot be both. There must be a special love or there must be a general love. There cannot be both. This is the way Christians think, and this is what divides Christians into sects and groups to where they can't get along with each other because they can only see the part of the elephant they've got a hold of. You say, well, that fellow's a heretic. He doesn't see the elephant as I see it. It's a bigger elephant than what you see. It's bigger. God, this book is bigger than your mind and my mind can comprehend. Has masses of truth contained therein. Now look at his knowledge of God in this prayer. Some have suggested that if Jonah had just known more about God, he wouldn't have acted the way he did. The very opposite's true. It was because of what Jonah knew about God that caused him to go to Nineveh, to refuse to go to Nineveh in the first place. Jonah knew that it was God's greatest glory in delighting to show grace and mercy to repenting sinners. Nothing delights God more than that, than showing mercy to repenting sinners. Jonah knew that. So much does God delight in showing mercy to sinners that in Isaiah 28:21, I'm not going to turn there, but you look it up on your own, God's justice or His judgment is said, quote, to be His strange act, unquote. Did you get that? God's punishment of the wicked is not that which He delights in. It is His mercy and His grace that He takes delight in. And that when He punishes injustice, it is said to be His strange act. Look it up, Isaiah 28:21. This means that though God judges the sins of the guilty, it gives Him no delight to afflict them with punishment. David said of God, "For Thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy upon all them that call upon Thee." Psalm 86:5. Jonah knew of the merciful character of God because it was the very message which God gave to him and the other prophets to proclaim the backsliding Israel. All the prophets preached the wrath of God's threats to send them into captivity. But as they were preaching that wrath, the merciful character of God was to be kept in the picture. Joel, a minor prophet, almost a contemporary of Jonah, in chapter 2:12-13 says, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repent of the evil." That is the punishment. This was the prophet's message while they were threatening Israel with impending destruction. The prophets were to say on behalf of God, "I am a gracious, merciful God who's slow to anger. Turn from your sin, and I take delight in forgiving you. And I will withdraw my threat." That's the kind of prophet that was preaching in Israel. In Lamentations 3:31-34, let me quote it, God is there described as, quote, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though He cause grief, yet He will have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies." Now don't let this run out in one ear and out the other. Listen, God, for He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under His feet all the prisoners of the earth. Do you see that? When God punishes people, He does not afflict willingly. Now you figure that out if you don't see two aspects of the divine will of God. Is it not said that it pleased the Lord to bruise His own Son? Is that not in the Bible? Did our Lord sit up there, His Heavenly Father sit up there in heaven and say, "Oh, I'm enjoying every minute of this"? Is that the image you have of your Heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? You need to enter into the great heart of God. God takes no delight in afflicting His creatures. But he will do so. But his main attribute that he wants noted, that he takes delight in, is his graciousness, his mercy, his long-suffering, his pity. That's what he wants you to focus on today. The same character of God is revealed in Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now notice that. No pleasure. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise the wicked. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Unquote. Brother Blair, these texts should correct the mistaken notion that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, while the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy. No, he's the same God. Be careful when you're reading studies of the Bible by preachers and various commentaries, that when they would try to divide up God as being one God in the Old Testament and another God in the New Testament, that God cannot change. He is a God who pours out His wrath upon impenitent sinners. And He is a God who delights in showing mercy. Old Testament and the New Testament. Read Exodus 34:6-7, where God revealed Himself to Moses. All of these texts here, Joel, Jonah, Psalms, Ezekiel, Deuteronomy, all of these reveal the character of the God that Jonah knew something about. He knew his God well. But he insisted on his self-justification that in spite of what he knew about God, I'm right. Oh my. It's sort of like Peter arguing with the Lord. You know, when the Lord tells him he's going to go to the cross, why, Peter's reply is, not so, Lord. How do you argue with the Lord? How do you look at the Lord, acknowledge Him as Lord, and then say, I know you're Lord, but you're wrong on this. You're not going there. In the words, was not this my saying? Jonah is still clinging to the idea that he was right all along for fleeing to Tarshish. Even after God had brought him to the experience in the fish's belly for being disobedient, he's still saying, I was right back there, I'm still right. And as we'll see in a week or so, he's saying, I'll go to my grave believing I'm right. What a prophet we've got here before us. So if your preacher ever throws a fit and blows his stack, why, compare him with Jonah here, all right? We got a prophet on our hand here that we've got to deal with. Wouldn't you think that if you went through the belly of a fish, he'd correct you of your backsliding and your straying? I will say this, while the experience in the fish's belly corrected his disobedience, now listen, it did not give him a love for obedience. You may be an obedient preacher and not being a loving preacher. You may do it because you know God will get you if you don't. But without loving God and the people He's preaching to, what a tragedy to have a spokesman for God who will obey, but not out of a heart of love. I say God's chastisements do not always produce a loving response. They may produce obedience, but it is not until one enters into the great heart of God that he is enabled to love as God loves. And that's what Jonah's got to go through yet, and that's going to be more painful for him than his experience in the fish's belly. I don't think there's probably any more thing that could hurt you and me deeper than for someone to point out how unloving that we are. I don't think that could hurt you any deeper than to charge you with being a harsh, cruel person. I don't think you could hurt me any deeper with charging me with that. If you're going to see the greatness of the heart of God, you're going to see what you are. I'm going to see what I am. It's not a pretty picture. If you don't want to see the pretty picture, you better not come back next week. It'd be hard. You say, how do you know? I know in advance. I'm the one who's already been put there. I'm the one that's entering in ahead of you, that before you hear these things, God's teaching me some things. Lastly, in verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take I beseech thee my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Told you it's painful. Jonah's so frustrated in what he thinks that is in store for him and his people that he can't bear to live to see it come to pass. So he asked God to take his life. If Nineveh must live, let me die rather than see the glory of Israel transferred to the Gentiles. All of our traditions, our church, our temple, our priesthood, our sacrifices, all of that gone for these people to come in and take it over. This request reveals Jonah's lack of faith in God. If life is not appreciated, folks, death will become desirable. If you don't appreciate God's providence in your life, it won't be long before you'll be wanting to get out of it. This chilling desire dampened Jonah's hopes and plans. God's plans, though, were better than Jonah. He should have believed the wisdom of God. This also reveals in Jonah's pouting not only his lack of faith in God, but his unthankfulness for his own forgiveness. Where has this man been? He's been in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, and God has shown mercy unto him. And that should have made him merciful and tender-hearted toward others and glad to see other people saved and come to repentance. Instead, he's got a hard heart. Oh, he'll go through the motions of religion. He'll go to church and sing the songs. He'll pray the prayers in a formal manner, but he doesn't have a heart for lost people. That's his problem. You'll never become a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ until you are enabled to love the people you're witnessing to. That won't happen. Tillerson has well said that, quote, anger is a short fit of madness, unquote, or insanity. Jonah's insane right now, wanting God to kill him. I close with this observation that we should leave the time of our dying up to the Lord, spend our energies desiring to do what God desires to be done. Okay? Don't get any pre-preparations. Now, I know some of you got pre-burial plans. Don't start investigating any pre-dying plans. Stay here until God's through with you and fulfill His desires. And do what He desires. And then when He's through with you, He'll call you on to glory. Three quick applications pointing out Jonah's sins, and then we're through. What are Jonah's sins in his anger? Number one, the sin of sectarianism and narrow-mindedness needs to be reproved. My country, my denomination, my creed, my race, my family. You think Jonah's the only one that's the bigot here? I live in the United States of America. I'm thankful for my country. That's my native land. But it is not America, right or wrong. When America is right, I'll support her. When America is wrong, I will oppose her. It's not the only nation on the face of the earth. There are other nations. I'm a Baptist by conviction, not by convenience. But God spare me from the sectarian position of Baptists who believe that they're the only group that have got it. They're the little narrow circle that God has worked through. God spare us from that narrow-mindedness. My creed, I confess I'm a Calvinist. But I will not use that creed to browbeat the brothers and sisters of mine in Christ who do not ascribe to that creed. God spare us from sectarianism, denominationalism, and creedalism. Second sin, which we see in Jonah, is the sin of opposing missionary and evangelistic effort. That is a sin in God's sight. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, every creature but the black people. Every creature but the Asian people. Every creature but the Spanish people. Is that the way you read your Bible? Oh, me. Folks, you better get that straightened out now or you're going to go out just like Jonah, angry at God and meet your master. And I wouldn't want to have to go out facing God in opposition to something that God is for. Opposition. Well, if God wants these people saved, He'll save them. Jonah, you go over there and preach to them. Well, I just want to hear what God must do to save a sinner. Yeah, and you don't want to hear what preachers and Christians and sinners ought to do to be saved. And that's two sides of the coin coming out of the same gospel. Unless God does this and this and this, a sinner will not be saved. But that same Bible says repent and believe. And that's to be proclaimed and exhorted and encouraged, men and women, boys and girls, wherever we're at, whatever race and clime. And may we continue to do that until the trumpet sounds. The last sin which Jonah had to be rebuked for is the sin of envying the success and the happiness of others. Seeing somebody he didn't like blessed by God. That doesn't happen, does it, Brother Danny, in our culture? Now, Danny, you have never gone to a pastor's conference and heard somebody preach who was a better preacher than you and just sit there and just said, thank you, Lord, for His great gifts. Now, you've never gone there and said, boy, why in the world didn't the Lord give me that ability, have you? You've never done that, have you? You're in line for a promotion on the job and somebody that has bumbled up the company is called in and promoted ahead of you. And you just get along with God and just say, oh, thank you, Lord, for blessing that person. No, you go in your closet and you're eat up with envy, strife, and division because God blessed somebody else and didn't bless you. You've got your eye on a certain girl or a certain boy and they show a little interest in you. And you're thinking, this is going to be the one. And lo and behold, here comes along a guy who's not near as good looking as you. He speaks to the individual and she just swept off her feet. And then you go to the wedding ceremony and you're sitting there. Oh, I'm so happy that these people are going to make such a happy couple. Oh, baloney. You know you're eating your gut out. This is Jonah, folks. This is Jonah. And this is you. And this is me. Does it not make you then appreciative of the grace and mercy of God and His tenderness and long-suffering with the likes of us all? God enable us to enter in to see how generous He is. I tell you, I know my heart. And if Jonah had served under my administration, I tell you, I'd have had him called in and I'd have given him a tongue lashing and we'd got things straightened up or he wouldn't be on the ministerial team anymore. Right? But notice, not only is God tender and compassionate with the Ninevites, notice how tender and compassionate He is toward one of His own who's arguing in His very face. That gives me hope. It gives me hope. That's the kind of God I'm dealing with. I've got to have that kind of God, Brother Asa. Because I'm going to fall in and duplicate most of these pouting fits that Jonah has done, is demonstrating right now. Finally, Jonah, we leave him today. He's asking God to take his life. He's mad at God. Is this a good time that if God took his life for Jonah to go out and appear into the eternal presence of God with the last thing on his lips, I'm mad at you. Do you want to leave this world and go into the presence of an eternal God with anger in your heart and malice on your lips against Him? What's your attitude toward Him this day?